We're reading Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 this morning together. If you're new here, we read this all together corporately out loud. You can follow me in that. It's on the back of your, it is on your bulletin, or you can follow along in your Bible. We're reading from the ESV. Psalm 42 and 43. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer plants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. With glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. You may have a seat. Let's pray together. Lord, these are miracles, mysteries, precious things that we partake of in these moments. Lord, we stand on supernatural territory right now, as we have just heard from your word, words that you inspired, words that today are still alive and sharp. Lord, may they do their work on our hearts this morning. God, may each of us find ourselves comforted by your surgeon's knife as you do your work on us today. Thank you for this privilege right now, Lord, of talking back to you and asking you for your help. So, Lord, as we turn now to explore your word, to seek to understand it, with more than just our minds, but with all that we are. Holy Spirit, would you help us? Would you empower us all now? And Lord, would you use your word to do deep, real work in our hearts that will make a difference, that will last? Do what only you can do now, Lord, in these moments, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you talk to yourself?
I was expecting, as I asked that question, that there would be some chuckles, some perhaps sideways looks from a friend to someone beside them or a spouse. Maybe you're one of those people that catches yourself actively talking out loud to yourself, or maybe you don't know you're doing it till other people catch you. I've been that person catching someone else doing it, and there's usually a sense of flustered embarrassment and a quip like, oh, it's okay as long as I don't answer my own questions, right? As long as I don't talk back to me talking back. Maybe you don't talk back to yourself, but haven't you ever been working out by yourself on a really tough project and you finally fix it and like just a quiet yes escapes your mouth? It's talking to yourself. Or maybe you've read something or heard some news that's really discouraging and you're all by yourself and you just let out a big old sigh. No one's there to listen except you. Even if we don't talk out loud, which I think most of us do in one form or another, even if we don't, most of us talk to ourselves on the inside. According to psychologists, we're almost always engaged in some form of internal dialogue, internal reflection, inner monologue. It's like each of us is our own sports commentator. You know, the guy on the game that's just describing everything that's going on and giving his opinion about what's going on. We've each got one of those on the inside of our brain. No one else hears it. No one else sees it. But that inner sports commentator is chattering away constantly. I almost did an experiment this morning where I was just going to have us all be dead silent for 5 seconds and say, try not to think for the next 5 seconds. And we already know what would happen. It's impossible because your inner commentator, your inner chatterbox is just going to keep going. Most of us do a really good job at this internal commentary. Most of us also do a really good job of listening to our internal commentator. I don't remember learning that in school. By the way, when you think a thought, you should trust it. No one ever taught me that. We just do it. We just do it naturally. We tend to trust ourselves implicitly. We very readily accept our own conclusions. And then throw into this discussion the whole matter of our emotions, the way that we feel. I mean, we're constantly feeling all kinds of things about everything. And again, most of the time, we do a pretty good job of accepting at face value what our emotions are telling us. So if someone was to ask you, how are you doing today? And you were to say, I'm doing great. Well, how do you know? Well, I feel great. If I feel great, the conclusion is I must be doing great. The opposite is true. If we feel like someone doesn't care about us, what's the conclusion? They must not care about us. If we feel unloved, what's the conclusion that we come to? We are unloved. In so many of our relationships, isn't it true? We don't care if someone is telling us the truth. We just care if they make us feel good. We have a very, very high priority and a high level of trust in our own feelings. Now, here's where we're going with all this. Why are we talking about this whole kind of mishmash of stuff this morning? We've been working through this series in the Psalms, and we've seen many times how the Psalms deal with our emotions. The Psalms deal with really negative experiences that involve our emotions, like sorrow, sadness, even depression. One third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament, Psalms that deal with these very heavy themes. And we've seen how these Psalms encourage us, encourage each of us to talk to God honestly about what's going on inside of our hearts. And it's really important that we learn how to deal with that, that we learn that we don't have to come to God with a smile painted on our face, that we can be honest with him. We can bring our questions to him. We see that kind of stuff going on as we read Psalm 42 and 43. But we would be making a huge mistake if that's where we left it. If we just left it at that level of, you feel terrible, tell God, end of story. That would be a major mistake to leave it there. Because what if our emotions aren't reliable? What if they're lying to us? What if the way you feel is telling you a lie? What if our feelings are even less important than we might think? What if our thinking, our internal commentator, right, that internal chatterbox, what if it's confused? What if it's misinformed? What if we shouldn't be listening to it as much as we do? What if we can't trust ourselves to tell ourselves the truth? Well, if that's the case, which I think it is, then in order to properly deal with our emotions, in order to properly deal with experiences such as sadness, sorrow, anxiety, depression, we would need a better approach than to just listen to ourselves. We would need a better approach than to just trust what's going on inside our mind or heart or both. We would need a better way forward. And this morning, we're going to find that better way forward laid out for us in Psalm 42 and 43. And just a quick word on why we're looking at two psalms this morning. And maybe that question is answered for you already as we read through Psalm 42 and 43. These psalms fit together just very naturally. They each deal with the identical situation. And then there's that set of words, right, that we first see in 42, verse 5, and then in verse 11, and then it's again in Psalm 43, verse 5. And so many scholars think originally this was one psalm that has a verse, chorus, verse, chorus, verse, chorus, right? Because these are songs. So three verses, chorus repeated after every verse. And it's interesting, you notice there's no title at the beginning of Psalm 43, right? So we have that title at the beginning of Psalm 42, to the choir master, a maskil, which is probably a musical or a liturgical term, of the sons of Korah, who are the official temple musicians. There's nothing like that above Psalm 43. And interestingly, in some of the old Hebrew manuscripts, these are together as one psalm. So I think the least we can say is they really fit together as a unit, and that's why we're looking at them together this morning. So we're going to start by exploring the situation that the author of these psalms is facing. What's the spot that he's in? Now, from what we can piece together, it's the author of this psalm is a faithful Israelite who's been, in one way or another, for one reason or another, cut off from worshiping God at the temple. Now, that sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Sounds a little bit like Psalm 84, which Wes preached on for us a couple of weeks ago. You'll remember that how important the temple was to those who lived in Israel, those who were part of God's people, Israel, at that point in the unfolding story of redemption, right? The temple was the one place where they could go to receive forgiveness of sins. The temple was the one place where they could go to encounter God's presence, to be where he was, where he is. And that's why they had to go up to the temple three times a year. All of their males had to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to appear before the Lord God. That's the language from Exodus 23. So it was a really big deal when you couldn't go to the temple. That was where everything happened. And so Psalm 42 starts off in a similar place to Psalm 84, an expression of longing to be with God at the temple. That's what's going on here. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? That's direct language referring to that command in Exodus 23 of appearing before God at the sanctuary, at the temple. That's where he wants to be. He's longing for God's presence in the temple. But there's a big difference between Psalm 42 and Psalm 84. Because in Psalm 84, right, which opens up, how lovely are your is your dwelling place, O Lord God of hosts. In Psalm 84, the psalmist, he appeared to have at some level of hope or expectation that he was going to be able to go there. He wasn't at the temple, but he really wanted to be. And there's a sense of hope that he can. That's where in Psalm 84, he talks about how blessed are those who make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And here in Psalm 42, there's no hope of making that journey. The psalmist has been cut off from the temple, and he can't get there. So we're not sure the exact situation. He could have been a refugee. This could have been like a war, and he was carried off. This could be the exile, the Babylonian exile, and he's far away in exile. He's either way, though, he's surrounded by enemies who are hostile to his faith. And we see that in 42 verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Or 42:10, as with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? So that's his situation. The psalmist is cut off from God's presence in the temple, and he's surrounded by enemies who are taunting him about this, making fun of him, wounding him with their words constantly. Now that alone would be hard. That just, if that's all we had to go on, we would say, yeah, that's really hard. But when we understand some other things in the Old Testament, we realize just how hard this is. Because these experiences, so those of you who were with us last year for the You Are Here series, you should be hopefully thinking already of where we're going to go here. These experiences of being cut off from the temple and at the mercy of your enemies, those were things that God promised his people would never happen to them if they were going to follow, if they would follow him faithfully. These, in fact, are part of the curses of the covenant that God promised would befall his people if they were to disobey him, right? Exile from the land, being at the mercy of their enemies. These are covenant curses that would fall on those who were disobedient and broke God's covenant. And it sure doesn't sound like the author of Psalm 42 and 43 is one of those disobedient Israelites. I mean, just read it. I mean, this guy loves God. He has all the markers of a faithful Israelite who loves God. He longs for God like a deer longs for water. And maybe think that's funny because we don't see too many thirsty deer around here. But drop yourself in the Judean wilderness, right, where water is a lot more sparse. And the idea of a thirsty deer just panting for water, that's the way this guy longs for God. He loves God. So he's a faithful Israelite who loves God and yet seems to be receiving the covenant curses as if he was a disobedient Israelite. So what's it look like? It looks like God has completely forgotten about him. It looks like God has completely abandoned him. It looks like God is treating him in a cruel and an unusual way. And so we see that come out in his language to God, where he asks questions and says things like, look at Psalm 42, verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Did you get the picture here? He feels like he's drowning, and he's drowning under God's water. You're doing this to me, God. You keep pushing me under with your breakers and your waves. I can't even keep my head above water. That's the sense of what he's saying here. 42:9. I say to God, my rock. Almost a sense of irony here. You're supposed to be my rock, God. Why have you forgotten me? And then again in 43:2, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. I've been trusting you, God. Why have you rejected me? That's what his circumstances are suggesting to him, that God has completely forgotten about him. So that's what his internal commentator is telling him. And how's he feeling about this? What's going on in his emotions? Not surprisingly, deep sorrow. We already heard in verse 3 of Psalm 42 about his tears, his sleeplessness. Psalm 42:9, 43:2 that we just read talk about his mourning. But one of the most descriptive statements comes in the second half of Psalm 42, verse 6. My soul is cast down within me. A cast down soul, downcast, lowness, cast down. This is the literal sense of the word depression. Do you know what a downcast soul feels like? Have you had the feeling that God has completely forgotten about you? That God is absent, that you're alone in the universe? Have you ever felt absolute hopelessness? Many of you know what that feels like. Now, before we go any further to really get into the main meat of where we're going this morning, I just want to quickly highlight something that even in this place of sorrow, of aloneness, of depression, the psalmist is setting an example to us. Because what's he sad about? Just think. He's either a refugee or an exile, neither of which are great spots to be in. Very likely been pulled away from his home. He's at the mercy of enemies, away from the comforts that he's used to. There's a lot that he could complain about. There's a lot that he could be upset about. But what's he sad about? What's he long for? What's he miss? Not his bed. God. His enemies bother him, and not because they're a threat to his comfort. His enemies bother him because they're taunting him about God. This psalmist, in other words, he's sad about the right things. He's sad because he loves God more than anything else. And there's a whole sermon right there. And I'm not going to preach it this morning, but there's a lot there that we can reflect on. What we're going to focus on this morning is what the psalmist does with his sadness. Because despite what he feels, despite the fact that it feels hopeless, it feels like God has forsaken him, he feels alone in this world, he actually knows better. He knows, because he's familiar with the word, he knows that God has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. Promise that to his people, Deuteronomy 31:6. He knows again in Deuteronomy, you hear that a lot, Deuteronomy is such an important book. Deuteronomy 30, God promised his people, right? If you sin, break the covenant, the curse comes upon you, you're separated from the land, you go into exile. If you repent, if you turn back to me, what's going to happen? I'm going to bring you back to myself. I'm going to bring you back to the land. I'm going to deliver you from your enemies. He knows from God's word that this experience of exile, however big or small it is, it's not permanent. So just think about really where he's at. On the one side, he's got all his circumstances that look hopeless. He's got all the ways his mind is interpreting his circumstances. He's got all of his emotions, his feelings of sorrow and hopelessness, and very likely emotional numbness that tends to come after a few sleepless nights crying all night long. That's where he's at. But then on the other side, he's got God's word. He's got the specific promises God has made about who God is and what God will do for his people. So what does the psalmist do? Does he keep listening to himself? Does he keep trusting his own internal monologue? Does he trust his feelings? Does he say, well, I know God, you said this, but it feels this way, so therefore your word must be wrong? That's not what he does. What he does, instead of questioning God's word, is question who? Himself. He puts his trust in God despite what his feelings are telling him. And instead of just listening to himself, he begins to talk to himself. Just listen to these key words, the chorus of this song, Psalm 42:5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Who's he talking to here? He's not talking to God. He's not talking to someone else. He's talking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? What's going on in there? We see this kind of thing more than once in the Psalms. Psalm 103, for example. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name, soul. We just sang that this morning, right? 10,000 meetings. You ever come to church and you don't feel like praising God? How many times do we just, well, I'm just not going to do it? Instead, doing what Psalm 103 does is say, no, soul, bless God. And here's why. Here's all the 10,000 reasons why you should praise him. And this happens several other times in the Psalms. It's so important. This is such an important idea for you to understand. Several decades ago, the Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, he reflected on this kind of language in the Psalms, specifically in Psalm 42. He wrote these words. Listen to this. It's a bit of a longer quote, but it's so good. He says, I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourself? Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, etc. Somebody's talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing the self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" he asks. His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, "Self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you." Then he goes on, "The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself. Preach to yourself. Question yourself." And that is the main point of our passage this morning, the main point of the message this morning. Every single one of us must become a preacher. I'm not the only preacher in this room today. We all should be preachers, preachers of the truth, at least to an audience of one, ourselves. Instead of just listening to ourselves, we have to tell ourselves the truth. So what I want us to do for the next few minutes is we're going to look closer at this key refrain, the chorus of this song that comes up three times, these words, and we're going to look at how the psalmist talks to himself and what he says and see what we can learn from this. There's four main things I want us to notice about the way that the psalmist talks to himself. The first one is that he's aware of himself. He's aware of the state that he's in. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" So do you hear that? He knows that his soul is cast down. Maybe you think, well, duh. But no, this is a little bit more profound than we might think, because I don't think many of us do this really well, especially today, 2019. We go from the car with the radio on into the house with the TV on or music playing, and we constantly, you know, and then we're popping in the headphones, and we constantly have stuff just coming at us. And I remember even talking to someone. He's like, "I'm afraid of silence." He just doesn't like being able to just think about even himself and what's going on. And so when we start feeling sad, when we start feeling hopeless, we just start doing stuff to try to fix it. We just open the fridge or unlock our phones or whatever we do to numb the pain. But the psalmist, he's got a healthy awareness of himself. He knows that his soul is cast down. He knows that it's in turmoil. He's analyzed himself. So analyzing yourself, introspection, it can go way too far. It can be unhealthy. But what we see here is there's a healthy introspection, a healthy sense of knowing what's going on. It usually requires being quiet and just thinking. So that's the first point. He's aware of himself. Second, he questions himself. He doesn't let himself off the hook. He doesn't say, "I feel this way, end of story." It's the way so many of us operate, again, especially in 2019. It's one of the major problems for us today, one of the major problems even in the church. We take our feelings way too seriously. That's not something God taught us to do, though. The Bible never tells us to do this. Author Rachel Jankovic has put it this way. She said this: "We Christians need to stop thinking of our feelings as insights. Our feelings are instead something that we need to manage. When our feelings are acting up, who is to discipline them? We are. Who is to treat them with reverence? No one." She went on to say, "Christians should be far more inclined to view our feelings like a bunch of monkeys that we are responsible to keep in cages, train, and disregard completely when they're acting up." She later talks about asking God to have nerves of steel as you walk past the cages of the howling monkeys when your emotions are acting up. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. Instead of trusting himself, instead of saying, I feel this way, therefore that is the way that it is, he questions himself. Why are you cast down, soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? These are rhetorical questions, right? It's like a question where you're making a statement as you ask the question, like parents, when you ask your kids, what were you thinking? You know the answer is nothing. And that's why you ask the question, to make that point, right? So that's it. Why are you cast down, soul? What's your problem, soul? Give me one good reason for why you should be feeling this way. The implication is that he knows he actually doesn't have good reasons to be feeling this way. His soul shouldn't be cast down. We could even go so far as say he's appropriately hard on himself. His soul should not be cast down. He knows his soul should be uplifted as it trusts in God's promises. And so it's those promises he reminds himself as he begins doing the third thing that I want us to notice, which is speak the truth to himself. Okay, so he's aware of himself. He questions himself. And number three, he speaks the truth to himself. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. In his word, God promised the exile would not be permanent. God promised in his word that those who are faithful to him would be brought back to worship in his presence. And so he tells himself the truth. Don't be cast down, soul. Hope in God. Believe what God has said. Believe that God can and will do what he promised. And I just love the next part of that statement where he says, I shall again praise him. In other words, I'm not praising him right now, but I know that I will. I've gotten so much mileage out of this phrase at some low points in my life where I know I'm not praising God right now. I don't feel like it. I don't want to. There's no worship bubbling up in my soul this morning, but I know that I will. I know that this is not a permanent state. I know that I will. So hope in God. And as you do that, you know what happens? You start to worship God as the God who is able to bring us out of periods of dryness. Hope leads to joy, leads to worship. He tells himself, soul, you are going to praise him. You know, it's almost a sense of like when, you know, you have a friend and they kind of do this silly thing and you both know it and they do it and you kind of look at them and say, okay, you're kind of doing this thing again. And they're like, yeah, I know. It's almost that. Like, soul, you're going to praise God again. You know it. Hope in him. I don't feel like I will, but on the authority of God's word, I know that I will. This darkness will not have the final word. So that's what the psalmist does. He understands himself. He questions himself and he speaks the truth to himself. But there's one more piece that is mega important. Because if he stopped there, if he left it there, it wouldn't work. It wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't be sufficient. He has to do one more thing, which is repeat. He does these three things again and again and again. See, that's why it's so important for us to take Psalm 42 and 43 together, because that's when we see how many times does the psalmist repeat these three words. I just gave it away, but I mean, we all read it. How many times does he repeat this chorus, these words to himself? Three times. First time in verse 5 and 6 of 42. And does it make a difference right away, right? He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God, I shall again praise him. And then what's the very next thing he says? My soul is cast down within me. Didn't work, we could say. And right there is where most of us quit. I still feel terrible. Yeah, I read my Bible this morning. Didn't really work. I prayed. I still feel sad. So I'm just going to trust my feelings after all. But no, what's he do? He pushes through. He says it to himself again. It's not quite true, though, that it's totally bleak, because in verse 8, we get a little glimmer of hope. Right? In the midst of this blackness, he says, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. There's a little glimmer of hope, but then it kind of goes back down again. So he says it to himself again in verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. And when Psalm 43 opens, which we should understand is a kind of a continuation, there's a shift here in that he's moved from complaining, which is okay, right? We talked about that a few sermons ago, complaining to God appropriately. You can go back and listen if you weren't there. But he was moved from complaining to actual prayer now. So he's actually asking God to do something about it. He's not just complaining about the way it is. So that's how Psalm 43 opens. Vindicate me, O God. Defend my cause. This is a step in the right direction. And then there's some hope again in verse 3. Send out your light and truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill. It's right, the temple mount. He's praying for God to do what God has promised to do. There's some hope again in verse 4. Then, when you do this, God, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre. Oh God, my God. This sounds really good. But apparently, the struggle continues. Because how does Psalm 43 end? Why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is such an important lesson for us to learn, is that the psalmist is persistent. He doesn't give up. Our emotions don't give up. Our internal commentator won't shut up. So neither can we. We must be like the psalmist and keep going until we get the last word with ourselves. So many times we give up so easily and we let ourselves win the argument. But if we really believe that God's word is true, we will keep preaching it to ourselves regardless of how we feel. Now let's think a little bit more about you and me in these moments here as we apply this to ourselves and kind of sew this all up. Because in the times when you are going to be tempted to feel hopeless, when you feel sorrowful, when you feel cast down, when you feel in turmoil, your specific circumstances, they're going to be different than the psalmist. We're not in ancient Israel. We don't have to go to the temple, right? This specific situation of being separated from the temple, that's going to be different. But on the other hand, there's going to be a lot, very likely, that's going to be the same. Because just like him, you're going to be in spots where you're going to be reading in God's word what God does for his people, and you're going to say, that doesn't seem to be happening to me right now. I'm missing out on something. It's going to feel like God's forgotten about you. It's going to feel like God has stopped keeping his promises to you. But in a far, far, far greater way than the psalmist, we have access. We have access to way more of God's word, loaded, dripping with promises that tell us the way that things really are and the way that things really will be. So if you're ever unsure of where to find some of these promises for you, right? I've talked to some people before and I said, okay, so where you want to know God's promises to you, new covenant believer, where are you going to turn? Romans chapter 8. It's not the only place, but that's kind of one of the quickest, best, easiest places to go, because Romans chapter 8 is just dripping with promises that tell us what God is for us, who he will be for us. Listen to some of these promises from Romans chapter 8. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. That's Romans 8:11. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Yes, even that thing that happened to you, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8, 38 to 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amazing promises. And I know as I read that, as I read those words, that there might be some of you in the room this morning where you say, that doesn't feel real to me right now. It doesn't feel true. You have a choice. You can foolishly trust your feelings. Or you can do what the psalmist did and talk back to yourself. Say, really? Self, why should I listen to you? What have you ever done, self, to convince me of your trustworthiness? I know who God is. I know what he's done. I know what his word says. I'm going to believe him, self. And you preach it to yourself again and again and again. So there's two closing ideas I want to give us very quickly as we end this message. There's two very, very important things I want to leave us with. Number one, I want to encourage you, spend time in God's word. You hear me say that all the time, and that's because it's really important. You're not going to be able to preach to yourself unless you have material. And we get that material from regular times in God's word, meditating on it, memorizing it. So you know what God's promises are. So you know how to preach to yourself. I was talking to someone this week, and they said, I've tried, you know, reading the Bible every day, and it just doesn't work. And I said, well, that's the problem. If you don't spend time in God's word, or maybe during the summer it falls off the rails, don't read the Bible every day, because you will trip and fail with that. It's too difficult. Try 3 times a week, 15 minutes 3 times a week. Start there. You say, well, that seems like nothing. I know, but you'll be able to do it. Do that for a month. Because I guarantee you, spending time in God's word for 15 minutes, 3 times a week, is way better than 0 minutes, 0 times a week. Right? Start with something accessible that you can do. And then you change it. You either add some 5 minutes to the time, or you add a day, 4 days a week. You build up from there. But just start with something. Just start with some time regularly of getting God's word into you, of reading it and praying it back to God. You need that. And then the second thing I want to leave us with this morning is Jesus. Because as we do what Psalm 42 and 43 show us what to do, you know whose footsteps we're following in? Not just this son of Korah who wrote this psalm. You know whose footsteps we're following in? The footsteps of Jesus. The night Jesus was betrayed, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He took some of his disciples aside and he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful. Even to death, remain here and watch with me. It's not very clear to us in English, but in the original language, when Jesus said, my soul is very sorrowful, he's quoting word for word Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. My soul's cast down. Jesus was looking ahead to the experience of the cross, and he knew that he was about to experience the feeling that his father had completely abandoned him and turned his back on him. And you know what? In a very real sense, Jesus was the very first person in history for whom that actually did happen. Jesus was cursed for us. He was smitten by God. But Jesus knew, even going into this, he knew that it was not going to be a permanent experience. He knew that there was a resurrection coming. He knew there was an ascension, there was a glorification. He knew there was a marriage with the bride that he was dying to purchase. So even though his soul was very sorrowful, cast down at the thought of being cut off from his father, What does Hebrews 12 say? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's the truth. That's the person that we need to preach to ourselves again and again and again. The gospel, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus for us. Because here's the truth this morning, friends. Jesus was forsaken by his Father so that you never have to be afraid of being forsaken by the Father. Jesus died to buy all of God's promises for you. And in him, all of God's promises are yes and amen. And we know that if we suffer with him, as we do, as some of you are right now, we will be glorified with him just like he suffered and was glorified. So that's where we're going to end this morning. We're going to end by singing a song here today that celebrates Jesus. The words to this song come from when Thomas saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead and his doubt was swept away when he said, "My Savior and my God." And that's what we're going to sing. Let this be the truth of Jesus that we leave here today, believing and preaching to ourselves again and again and again. Let's pray. Father, would you make each of us this morning preachers, people who know your word, who know your promises, and preach it to ourselves, who question ourselves, who doubt ourselves, but who trust you and your word. Holy Spirit, would you cause this to happen? Would you cause this truth to take root in us? Would you cause us to look to Jesus and to know that our path will follow his through the darkness and into the light of his glorious resurrection? Send us from here, Lord, with these truths ringing in our hearts like a bell. Amen.